All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. I am very, very pleased to see the number of people here this morning, given the weather. I was sort of wondering if we should just cancel and stuff, but I'm glad we didn't. We definitely have some weather here in Michigan this Sunday. It is the Sunday of the Super Bowl. You should have in front of you Lesson 160, Sonship Edification, Precursor to Sonship, Part 6. Okay? So I'm glad to see everyone out this morning, and we're going to go ahead, right ahead and get started here. As always, we've got a lot of stuff to talk about. This will be the sixth and final study in the area of precursors. And next week I plan on talking about blades specifically, and what I would consider to be an early period. I'll get into all that stuff next Sunday. In Lesson 160 that you have in front of you, at the top, I've included again our running list of precursors to sonship edification in terms of written works. And you can see that I've officially added to the bottom of that list The Reign of the Servant Kings by Joseph Dillo. The rest of it you've seen a couple times previous to this lesson. I added him in there, I think, last week, and now I've sort of officially inserted him there. So if you look at the next major point, it was demonstrated that in the last week's lesson, Lesson 159, that theme's primary contribution, that's RB theme, so that would be the book dated 1972, Edification, Conflicts of the Soul, that theme's primary contribution to the development of sonship edification rests in his hierarchical system of edification. It was from theme that sonship edification picked up the terminology of structure of levels, phases, and checkpoints with respect to the process of edification. Theme's concepts regarding edification provided the structural framework to which the rest of sonship edification's doctrines were affixed. So 2 weeks in a row I drew that thing up here on the board about a wall being framed out by the studs, and then the drywall is hung on the wall, okay? And I was using that illustration to talk about the relationship between RB theme and the rest of sonship edification. I suggested to you that RB theme provided the structural framework, and then the other doctrines are sort of hung and affixed to that, okay? So this week we want to consider one final forerunner to the development of sonship edification before we get to blades himself, and that's the writings of Zane Hodges, okay? So in an effort to accomplish this, I want to consider this morning, number one, Hodges' teaching on double heirship in Romans 8:17, and also I want to look at the formation and role of the Grace Evangelical Society in all of this, okay? So, bottom of page 1. Precursors to Sonship Continued, Zane C. Hodges. Zane Clark Hodges was born June 15, 1932, and was reared in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. He came to Dallas, Texas in 1954 after receiving a bachelor's degree from Wheaton College. So he got his undergraduate work at Wheaton College. He received a Master of Theology degree from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1958. He then taught New Testament Greek and exegesis from 1959 to 1986 at Dallas Theological Seminary and was chairman of the New Testament department for some time. Hodges also served as pastor of Victor Street Bible Church, formerly the Old Mission in Dallas, for almost 50 years. He was the founder and president of Kerygma Ministries. And all that information I pulled from an obituary that I got from the Dallas Morning News online. And also, there's an entry on the who's who of Wheaton College in terms of their alumni. So those two things there that are underlined would be active links when the notes are put on the internet. Okay. Now, theologically, Hodges is basically known for three primary things. First is what is called free grace theology, a view which holds that eternal life is received as a free gift only through belief in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and a person cannot lose their salvation even if they fall away from the faith. So I suppose if that's your definition of free grace theology, then I would fit that category. Okay, Hodges is a strong proponent of justification by grace through faith, along with eternal security, and even if one turns their back completely on the faith, Hodges believed that one maintained their salvation. Second is his views on eternal rewards, a view that various passages in the New Testament are not dealing with eternal salvation, but addressing Christians and an opportunity to earn eternal rewards or a caution against their loss. Okay? And three, his position on the majority text. Now, of the three that I've identified there that he is most known for, the one that we're most interested in is going to be the second one here. Okay? The stuff about reward and so forth. So if you look at the next point on page 2, in 1981, Hodges released the first edition of The Gospel Under Siege, A Study of Faith and Works. Okay, that's this book right here. This is the first edition of Hodges' book. It was published in 1981. Okay, so moving on with that point. While Hodges argues forcefully in The Gospel Under Siege for the eternal security of the believer, it is his teaching regarding double heirship in Romans 8:17 that brought him much criticism. This is evident from a consideration of the endnotes that were added to the second edition published in 1992. So I have both editions in front of me. Okay, the first edition was published in 1981. It contains no footnotes of any kind. It's just a book that he wrote. Okay, in 1992 he released the revised and enlarged edition. One of the major things that is added to the second edition from 1992 is extensive endnotes at the end of the book. Okay? So instead of putting them as... So if I use in this lesson the term footnote or endnote, I'm using those interchangeably to refer to the additional notes, citations, that he adds to the second edition of the book. Okay? So the first edition from 1981 has none of this material. The enlarged, expanded edition of The Gospel Under Siege includes extensive endnotes and footnote citations at the end. Okay? So between the publication of this one in 81 and the revised second edition in 1992, if you look at the notes, it's clear that he got criticism over what he says about double heirship in Romans 8:17. If you look at the indented quote, this is the first endnote from page 180 and 181 in the back. He says it, and I bolded it for you, it is particularly in reference to my discussion of heirship that some critics have thought my views without precedent in Christian literature. So I don't know how you read that statement, but to me it's pretty clear. In chapter 9, he writes about double heirship in 1981. Okay? He gets criticized for it. One of the things he's criticized for is the idea that what he's saying is completely unfounded and that nobody before him in church history or whatever has expressed similar views to the verse in Romans 8:17 and his position on there being two different distinct types of heirs in Romans 8:17. So one of the things he does with his revised second edition is he includes endnotes where he goes back into church history and he includes citations to people who taught similar things to him as a way of addressing this criticism. Okay, so if you look at your notes again, look at the bold sentence. It is particularly in reference to my discussion of heirship that some critics have thought that my views were without precedent in Christian literature. In other words, I got criticized for what I said about this from the point of view of, if this is something new, this is something that he just sort of came up with, and Hodges takes exception to that, and he includes footnotes. Read the rest of that. But in thinking so, they are seriously mistaken. Most of my suggestions on this theme were anticipated before the turn of the century by George N. Peters, The Theocratic Kingdom, 3 volumes. Now just go back to page 1 quick. What's the first book at the head of the list? Theocratic Kingdom by Peters. Okay? Go back to page 2. His Magisterial Magnum Opus, skipping all the print details. He was born in Berlin, Pennsylvania, graduated from Wittenberg College and pastored a number of Lutheran churches. Another significant volume which anticipates the contents of this chapter is, to a considerable degree, is G.H. Lang, Firstborn Sons, Their Rights and Risks, 1936. Okay? And again, that's the book we've been looking at over the last 2.5 studies. So, in the 1992 revised expanded edition of The Gospel Under Siege, Hodges includes footnote citations back to Lang and back to Peters that were not present in the first edition in 1981. Everybody with me to that point? We good? Okay. Next point. That Hodges was taking criticism on account of his position regarding double heirship in Romans 8:17 is evident from the first line quoted above. While I have both editions of Hodge's work before me, and there are no substantive differences in meaning between them, only minor differences in wording, I will be taking all my quotations from the updated and footnoted second edition under the premise that it is more emblematic of Hodge's most recent thinking on the subject. All right. So what I did is I compared the two chapters in the first edition and the second edition. There are a few minor differences in wording, but the meaning is substantively the same. There is no difference. This one, again, is providing, the second edition is providing the footnote citations. Okay? So, after leading off chapter 9 with a quotation of Romans 8:16 and 17, Hodges states his awareness that the verses in question are, quote, often read as if only one heirship is in view. End of the quote. He then proceeds to inform his readers that another possible reading is permissible with, quote, only a slight alteration of the English punctuation. Okay? So why don't you look at the verse, Romans 8, 17. So he's saying two things. Number one, he's aware of the fact that the verse is commonly read as though there are only how many inheritances there?
One.
Okay? The second thing he's saying is, well, if you change the punctuation, you can argue for how many inheritances?
Two.
Okay? So look at Romans 8:17, and if children, comma, then heirs, semicolon, heirs of God, comma, and joint heirs with Christ, semicolon, if so be that we suffer with him, comma, that we may also be glorified together. Okay? So he's saying two things. Number one, he acknowledges that the verse is commonly read as though there's only one inheritance. And the second thing he's saying is, if you just slightly alter the punctuation, then you can get to a point where you can argue for how many inheritances?
Two.
Okay, so let's look at what he says. So the indented quote, this declaration is often read as if only one heirship were in view. However, with only a slight alteration of the English punctuation, which is equally permissible in the original Greek, Paul's words may be read as follows. And if children's, comma, then heirs, hyphen, heirs of God, comma, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, comma, that we may also be glorified together. Okay? Now to help you out, look at top page 3. Go to top page 3. I provided for you there, and I should have thought to bring this on a PowerPoint, but we got busy and I wasn't able to do that. But I have here at the top of page 3, Hodges' suggested reading compared right next to the King James Bible as it stands in your 1769 edition of the King James. Okay? So you can see what changes he's making to the punctuation. Now, obviously, if you repunctuate the verse, can you make the verse read much differently?
Yeah.
Okay? So what he's saying is, you can get to two heirships if you repunctuate the verse. Okay? So look at my point. In the very next paragraph, Hodges admits that he must alter the punctuation of the verse so that it reads in a manner consistent with the position that he is advancing. In other words, Hodges' comments reveal that unless the punctuation and thereby the reading of the passage is altered, or are altered, his position that there are two forms of heirship in Romans 8:17 is unsustainable. The text is altered first to enable Hodges to state slash advance his position rather than Hodges altering his position to match the text. Everybody see what I'm saying? Okay? Now look at the quote. This quote immediately follows. Notice what he says. Under this reading of the text, there are two forms of what? So in other words, if the text is allowed to read as it stands, can he make this argument?
No.
He has to alter the text first to make the argument. Okay, so let's look at the rest of the quote. Under this reading of the text, there are two forms of heirship. And let me be clear. What the reading he's referring to is the one that's in the left-hand box at the top of the page.
The one he's altered.
Okay? Under this reading of the text, there are two forms of heirship. One of these is based on being children of God. The other is based on suffering with Christ. This distinction is critical for understanding the New Testament teaching on this subject. So I'm going to change the text to make my position viable. And then once I've changed the text to make my position viable, now I've created what I need to extrapolate throughout the rest of the verses the position that I need in order to maintain it. Is everybody following that? Okay. Put another way, this is me. Put another way, quote, this is me talking here. Now that I have changed the text to read in my favor, it is now apparent that there are two forms of heirship in the verse. Consequently, one can see how critical this altered reading is to my position. This distinction, stemming from my altered reading of the verse, is critical for understanding the issue of inheritance throughout the rest of the New Testament. So in other words, I got to change it first. Once I've changed it, I've established the reading that I need, and now I can take the reading and impose it on all of the other passages that I need to impose it on to get it to fit what I'm saying. Everybody following that? Okay? In short, Hodges admits, now this is important, Hodges admits that if the text is altered, if the text is allowed to stand as it reads in the King James Bible, there is no basis for arguing for two forms of heirship in Romans 8:17. He must alter it before advancing his position. Now, let's stop there. Any questions or comments about that? Nope. Yeah.
I would think that would raise some red flags for a lot of Bible scholars that were reading his wouldn't say.
Well, it's obvious that there were a lot of red flags going off before this, or he wouldn't have revised it to include the stuff that he included, okay? But beyond that, I think it'd be good to just go to the next point. While this type of text tampering might be permissible for someone like Hodges, it is certainly not permissible for the teachers of sonship edification, regardless of which version of the position they are advancing, who also happen to believe in the inerrancy of the King James Bible. See, what Hodges is doing is he is letting the cat out of the bag and saying in so many words, look, if it's allowed to stand as it reads in the King James Bible, you can't get to two different inheritances. So in order to get to two different inheritances, I'm going to come and I'm going to repunctuate the verse so it reads the way I need it to read. Okay? Now, for Hodges, can he do that? Is there anything in his thinking about the biblical text that would say to him, I shouldn't do this? No. If I am a person that believes though that the King James Bible is God's word for English speaking people, and now I'm going to come, can I come along and alter what's there and maintain my position about the Bible?
No.
So you see the conundrum here. Hopefully you're seeing the conundrum. Let's read the rest of that statement. While this type of text tampering is permissible for someone like Hodges, it is certainly not permissible for teachers of sonship edification, regardless of which version of the position they are advancing, who also happen to believe in the inerrancy of the King James Bible. What our investigation into the precursors of sonship edification reveals is that one has to tamper with the text, or tamper with the King James reading in Romans 8:17 to advance the position that there's a difference between heirs and joint heirs in the verse. This type of text tampering falls into the following four general categories. Okay? So, this Hodges quote is very enlightening because what it's doing is demonstrating that the position cannot be sustained unless the verse is altered to read in their favor. Okay? First, so what are the four types of text tampering we've seen? The first type is to deny the textual fact that Ephir, if so be, is a first class condition. There is no doubt that Ephir is a condition. The question is, which type of condition is it? Even the Oxford English Dictionary allows for a variety of conditions that can exist depending on the mood with which the condition if is coupled. In Romans 8:17, the condition appear, if so be that, in English, is followed by a verb in the indicative mood, suffer with. This is a textual fact. That's a fact. You can't get around it. It will be there today. It will be there in 10 years, 20 years, 100 years. That is a textual fact. Okay? This view, the deny the first class condition, this view has been adopted by Sonship Edification teachers Newbold and McDaniel, which we already have gone over, see Lesson 154, page 3, as well as the Joint Air view of Northern California Grace Fellowship. They all reject the textual fact that it's a first class condition. Now, we've gone over that a lot already. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time going over that. We've already done that. We've already talked about that, and I've already demonstrated to you the thinking along those ways. So that's the first way to deny the textual fact. The second way, or second type of tampering, is to deny the textual fact that epir, if so be that, carries the force of since in its meaning and usage. Alright? See Ifs, Ands, and Buts, pages 8 through 10, and Lesson 157, pages 6 and 7. Okay? And also see the translation of epir in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, as though, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, as seeing. So, type number one, deny the reality of the first class condition. Type number two is to deny the clear meaning of what the word means and how it is variously rendered by the translators of the King James Bible. While we are uncertain on the views of Sonship Edification teachers Newbold and McDaniel regarding the meaning of epir, it is clear that Northern California Grace Fellowship's Joint Air view does deny the textual fact that epir carries the force of since. If this were not the case, the King James translators would have been mistaken in how they rendered the word in 1 Corinthians 8:5 and 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Any questions there? Now, again, the details of that is all stuff we've gone over in previous lessons. Okay. Third, the third type of tampering is to retranslate the second occurrence of the Greek word D in Romans 8:17 as but before joint heirs with Christ instead of and a la G.H. Lang. So look at the verse. Verse 17. And if children then heirs, heirs of God, but joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. Is that what it says?
No.
It says what?
And.
Now, can the word and be, can the word and be used to contrast two different things?
Yes.
Okay. There is no rule that says every time men and D occur in the same verse, they are always contrasted. So what G.H. Lang is doing is he's saying he is advocating for a position that actually says and translates that second D in the verse as but before joint heirs with Christ. And it's obviously more advantageous if that verse reads, and if children then heirs, heirs of God, but joint heirs with Christ, if so be. Does that clearly at least make it more likely that there's two different kinds of inheritance there? Okay. So that's the third way that the text is messed with to try to squeeze out of it two different kinds of inheritance. Alright? Read on. A related but slightly different version of Lang's view is to argue that every time the Greek words men and D occur together in the same verse in the book of Romans, that D is always used to contrast two different things and never serves to connect two things, a la Joseph Dillo in the Reign of the Seven Kings. Dillo's position identified above has been advocated for as a secondary, stress on secondary argument, by the supporters of Northern California Grace Fellowship's Joint Air view. While Dillo does not go as far as Lang in altering the King James text outright, he does, on the basis of an unsubstantiated Greek rule, mandate a very similar reading of the verse to the one offered by Lang, i.e. the and in front of joint heirs with Christ should be read/understood as contrastive, as though it were a but and not a conjunction. While stopping short of correcting slash altering the King James text, the net effect of Dillo's view is the same as Lang's. At this time, we are unaware of any similar arguments being made by Sonship Edification teachers Newbold and or McDaniel. Now, again, have we already gone over that? Okay? So there's three ways that the text is altered or sought to, it has to be read in a particular manner in order to explain it the way it needs to be understood and explained for there to be two separate kinds of inheritance. And then the fourth category is to disregard, dismiss, and or alter the punctuation of the King James text so it reads in a manner conducive to supporting the two inheritance view that there's a difference between heirs and joint heirs, a la Hodges, which we just went over. Okay. Once again, this is done by a secondary argument put forth by Northern California Grace Fellowship's joint heir view. It is argued on the basis of the fact that the 1611 edition of the King James Bible contained a colon between heirs with God, and if so be that, and that the 1769 edition contains a semicolon, so that any argument based on punctuation is completely bogus and a red herring. So what is being said is, well, the punctuation doesn't matter, because the 1611 had a colon, and the 1769 edition had a semicolon. And so therefore, any argument based on the punctuation of the verse is a red herring and doesn't matter at all. Everybody following that? In other words, the punctuation as it stands in the 1769 edition of the King James Bible does not matter. While I would maintain that an argument for heirs and joint heirs being the same based on punctuation alone is not strong. What I mean to say there is, if your only argument in favor of heirs and joint heirs being the same thing is those two marks of punctuation, I don't necessarily think that's a strong argument. If all you're going to hang your argument on is that semicolon, I don't think that's a strong argument. Okay? But I would also, in saying that, say it's not inconsequential to the reading of the verse. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay? We've got the condition, we've got the first class condition issue, we have the meaning of the word epir. We have all different things that go along with building an argument that heirs and joint heirs are the same. Okay? So let me read that again. Well, I would maintain that an argument for heirs and joint heirs being the same based upon punctuation alone is not strong. I would further state that any position that completely dismisses the punctuation found in the 1769 edition of the King James Bible as having no bearing on how the verse should be read slash understood is eerily similar to the repunctuation position advanced by Hodges. Look, if I'm going to say that this punctuation doesn't matter, it doesn't affect the way to read the verse, then why don't I just repunctuate the whole verse the way Hodges does and call it good? Is there really that much a difference between those two things? I'm submitting to you that I don't think there is. Because if you're going to read it and you're going to say, well, that doesn't impact how I should read it at all, understanding that you don't build your whole argument just on that one thing, let's finish that point. For the sake of fairness and clarity, at this time we are not aware of any such punctuation arguments being offered by Newbold and or McDaniel. So, top page 5, the bottom line is this. The double heirship view of Romans 8:17 was a vital point of entry into the articulation of sonship edification by Blades in the early half of the last decade. That would be the OO decade. The double heirship view of Blades and Newbold is found in varying degrees and varying forms in the precursory writings of Peters, Welch, Lang, Hodges, and Dillo. With the possible exception of Welch, whose exposition of Romans 8:17 is impacted more by his Acts 28 dispensational stance than anything else, all of these precursors of sonship edification in some way, shape, manner, or form seek to alter the King James text in Romans 8:17 so that the passage is read in their favor. In our day, the teachers of the various variations of sonship edification have in varying degrees done likewise, either directly or indirectly, so as to advance their position. This has been done by either denying the textual and or translational facts plainly exhibited by a consideration of the English text of the King James Bible, or by accompanying secondary arguments that functionally undermine the translation and or punctuation found in the standard King James text of 1769. All right, any questions? So the bottom line is, if I'm going to squeeze two separate inheritances out of that verse, do I got to play fast and loose with it in some way? We've seen that demonstrated out as we consider the precursors and look at what arguments are being made by those who would argue similarly for two different types of inheritances, and they generally are falling into those four categories. Denied the textual facts, deny the meaning of the word epir, either retranslate or adopt the second D, or somehow try to get that to read as a contrast, or flat out say the punctuation doesn't matter. Okay? Any questions or comments about that?
If the punctuation doesn't matter, then they can change the punctuation in the entire Bible to fit their needs.
Look, punctuation to me, the argument is going to come up, well, the original didn't have punctuation, and the punctuation was added by editors of the Textus Receptus later on, and then it was added to the English translations. Okay, well, and therefore, it wasn't inspired, so you should be able to do whatever you want to with punctuation. Get Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. The problem with that is, punctuation, there are whole right division arguments that are commonly repeated by those who understand Pauline right division that hinge upon issues related to punctuation. I'll just show you one quick. So to me, if I'm going to say and argue that the King James text is the text that I should use and so on, and it's God's word for English speaking people, but then I'm going to say that the punctuation doesn't matter in how I understand it, then it seems to me that, or at least not in that verse, now you're on a slippery slope, right? So then which other verses am I allowed to alter the punctuation in, and which ones aren't I, so they fit what I want them to say? While at the same time, I make arguments about right division that hinge upon issues about punctuation, okay? But I wasn't planning on doing this, but look at, where is it? Isaiah... It's 61, right?
Yeah.
Verse 1. Okay. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What's after the word Lord?
Comma.
Then what? And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that what?
More.
Okay? Go over to Luke 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and He's handed a copy of the book of Isaiah. And He stands up, and the passage He reads out of the book of Isaiah is the passage I just read to you in Luke 61. Okay? For the sake of time, look at verse 17, Luke 4:17. Then there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovery sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, or period?
Period.
period. And he closed the book and he gave it back to the minister, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in synagogue were fastened upon him, and began to say to them, This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. What did he do? Did he rightly divide Isaiah 61 between his first coming and his second coming? And he stopped where? He stopped at the comma. And he closes the book after he read to that point, and here you go, and he sits down, and he says, this day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears. And what did he leave out? And the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because he knew that in his first coming, he came to fulfill the first part of that, not the what?
Second part.
That is a and that whole argument is based upon the idea that that comma there what? Matters. So if I can just disregard punctuation in that verse to get to say what I needed to say, then what's stopping me from disregarding the punctuation in other verses when there are other things I believe about right division that are very reliant on how it's punctuated? Does that make sense? So if I'm gonna say I can do it here, then I'm opening Pandora's box for, well, then why can't I do it any old place I want to do it? Now, for Hodges, that's not a big deal. Because he's not taking the position that the King James Bible is God's Word for English-speaking people. So he can do what he thinks he needs to do to get it to read how he thinks he needs it to what?
To read.
Any other questions or comments about that? Okay. And moving on. Moving on, Hodges, in similar fashion to sonship teachers, appeals to the Old Testament custom to support his views on double heirship in Romans 8:17. Very similar to what we saw in Lang. The concept of two kinds of heirship is very natural indeed in light of Old Testament custom. As it is well known in a Jewish family, all the sons shared equally in the father's inheritance except for the oldest, or firstborn son, who received a double portion. That is, he inherited twice as much as the other sons. Against this background, Paul can be understood to be saying that all are God's children and heirs simply because they are children. But those who suffer with Christ have a special joint heirship with Christ. It is of great significance that the latter of this chapter, Christ is actually described as the firstborn among many brethren. We don't have time to get into it, but I think referring to that verse actually sinks his argument. Because if Christ is the firstborn among some brethren or many brethren? If you are in Christ, are you part of Christ?
Yes.
If you're a believer?
Yes.
Okay. And is Christ the firstborn of only part of the body of Christ or all the body of Christ?
All.
Okay. But anyway. Naturally, all believers are God's heirs. Now, by the way, is there not a concept in this of a difference between a child and a son? Yeah. Naturally, all believers are God's heirs. In the eternal future, they will almost assuredly inherit all the blessings which are unconditionally promised to them. Among these is eternal glory, which is inherited in the resurrection itself. But in Romans 8:17, Paul speaks also of a co-heirship that results in co-glory. This contrast is a bit easier to see in Greek than it is in English. Isn't that convenient? In the Greek text, Paul juxtaposes the two words for heir, one of which is the simple word for this, and the other a compound word roughly equal to the word co-heir. Likewise, two other compound words are used in Paul's text, expresses the thought of co-suffering and co-glorification. As Paul's words make clear, such an heirship is dependent on something more than saving faith. This heirship is contingent on our experience of suffering with Christ. And again, all of this is following him repunctuating the verse. Okay? Romans 8:17 thus confronts us with double heirship. One of these for all believers, the other for believers who suffer in fellowship with Christ. Hodges, top of page 6, Hodges follows everyone else we have studied, trying to make an argument for double heirship in Romans 8:17 and seeking to connect it with 2 Timothy 2:12. Putting Romans 8:17 together, this is quoting Hodges now, with 2 Timothy 2:12, it is natural to conclude that to be co-glorified with Christ involves co-reigning with Him. In other words, the glory of co-heirship is more than merely participating in the glorious future world. It is to share the portion of the firstborn Son of God and reign in His kingdom. That's the whole idea. It's a similar premise to what Dillo talks about in The Reign of the Servant Kings. Similar premise to what I advocated for in Heirs or Joint Heirs paper. So, throughout the rest of chapter 9, Hodges' argumentation can be described as dispensationally confused at best. Attempts are made to reconcile, merge, and or harmonize non-Pauline texts such as Luke 19, 1 John 5, Revelation 2, Revelation 3. Also see the cluster of New Testament verses, Old Testament verses cited on page 135, which you'll be able to do because I'm going to link to this, okay, this chapter. Where was I? With Pauline passages. So he's trying to reconcile, merge, harmonize non-Pauline texts with Pauline texts, such as 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5. And this sentence is messed up, so I'm going to have to do some work on it. In short, many appeals are made to the non-Pauline scriptures by Hodges. He's attempting to reconcile them. Most notable is that we once again see an attempt to connect Romans 8:17 with the overcovers of Revelation 2 and 3. This phenomenon has occurred in all the precursory writings that we have considered. Yet it is a connection that is missing from the various sonship edification teachers seeking to argue for two types of eternal inheritance in Romans 8:17. And why would it be missing? Because the guys in Revelation are known and understood to be kingdom saints in the ages to come. So can they connect it to that? No. So, chapter 9 of the second edition of the Gospel Under Siege, Faith and Works in Tension, was reprinted with Hodges' permission in the fall 2003 issue of the Chafer Theological Seminary Journal. Parties interested in reading chapter 9 and its accompanying footnotes may do so by clicking here. And that will be an active link when these notes go on the internet. Okay. Now, we've got 15 minutes and one point to cover. Are there any questions or comments about the first point? No, he's talking about members of the body of Christ. He's talking about believing believers of this dispensation. So anybody that trusts the gospel, look at verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So whoever he's talking to are those, or whoever he's addressing are those who have by faith trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and have therefore been made the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Those people, those who are in the state of being children of God at the end of verse 16, and if children, so if you're a child, he's not saying maybe you are, maybe you aren't. He's saying if you're in this condition of being a child, then you're an heir. What kind of heir are you? You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, then we may also be glorified together. So there's not two different groups of people talked about there. The one that's a child of God is by extension an heir of God, and the one that's an heir of God is also an heir, a joint heir with Christ. And I draw this up here. I'll do it again.
So the two different, that would assume that Jesus is God.
Well, he is.
You know, but if you're joint heirs of God and...
yes, how can you, in other words, how can you be an heir of God and not also a joint heir with Christ?
You can't.
You can't, right? Because if this is sin and here's the sinner, what separates sin? What separates man from God? Sin. What's God's only remedy? So if I'm in this condition, I'm an heir of what? I'm an heir of the wrath of God, alright? The wrath of God is abiding upon me as a lost man in Adam, correct? Okay? So if I die in that state, Am I an heir of God?
No.
No. How do I become an heir of God? The way I become an heir of God is to trust in the finished work of who? So in order to come over here and be God's heir, I first have to be joined to the finished work of who?
Christ.
Okay? So it doesn't make any sense to me at all how one can be an heir of God and not also at the same time be a joint heir with Christ. Because in order for me to get here, I have to pass through whose work? Christ. And when I trust the work of Christ on my account, am I joined spiritually to the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I identified in Romans chapter 6 in His death and His burial and His resurrection?
Yes.
Does His life become my life?
Yes.
So I cannot get over here to become an heir of God without first passing through the finished work of who?
Right.
So in other words, it doesn't make any sense to me how I can be an heir of God and not also at the same time be a what?
Joint heir with Christ.
Okay? We got a lot from that if we're going to finish the notes, but hopefully that helps you. So last point, Hodges, GES, which I'll explain in a minute, and Blades, establishing a connection. Doctrinally, there are two primary reasons why a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist like Keith Blades would be interested in the ministry of Zane Hodges. Okay? First, Hodges was an outspoken proponent of the majority text, and was openly critical of the text and methodology of Westcott and Hort in general, and the NIV specifically. It was Zane Hodges who penned the foreword to Wilbur Pickering's well-known and influential book, The Identity of the New Testament Text, the first edition from 1977, second edition from 1980. Hodges also co-authored Appendix C, The Implications of Statistical Probability for the History of the Text, found in the 1980 revised edition of Pickering's book. I have that right here. Okay, this is the 1980 revised edition. You'll notice right here at the bottom of the cover it says "Foreword by Zane Hodges." Okay, so Blades, who is a critic of the Westcott and Hort theory of textual criticism and the NIV and modern translations, has a natural point of contact with Hodges in the fact that Hodges is also critical of that. Okay, so let's keep reading the notes. Pickering's work was critical to the textual theory advanced. Pickering's work was critical of the textual theory advanced by Westcott and Hort and promoted the merits of the majority text as a more reliable guide for reconstructing the readings of the New Testament text. In addition to penning the foreword and Appendix B, that's a mistake, that should say Appendix C, for Pickering's book, Hodges wrote extensively on the subject for various theological journals, including the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society. In addition, Hodges was the co-author of two book-length works on the subject. Okay? I have right here, this is the Greek New Testament according to the majority text, co-edited by Zane Hodges. Okay? So what this is a Greek text based upon the majority text, the Byzantine text type. I know I'm using a lot of technical terms. I don't have time to explain them. If you want to ask me about them afterwards, I'll tell you. But he actually edits an edition of the Greek New Testament that is representative of not the critical text of modern versions, but the majority text. Okay? He also is co-author of this book, The NIV Reconsidered, which is critical of the NIV as a translation, okay, and its status that it had in the late 80s and early 90s within evangelical Christianity. So if you go to page 7, given that Keith Blades was a strong proponent of the King James Bible, it makes sense that he would be aware of Hodges' work in the field of textual criticism, even if Blades does not agree with all of Hodges' conclusions. Second, Zane Hodges was a vocal opponent of lordship salvation, as well as a proponent of the eternal security of the believer. In 1989, Hodges opposed the 1988 release of John MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus. Hodges spoke out strongly against MacArthur and his lordship salvation position through the publication and release of the first edition of Absolutely Free, A Biblical Reply to Lordship Salvation. Second edition released last year, 2014. So, like Hodges, Blades was also very concerned with the following points of doctrine. Number one, the clarity of the gospel. Number two, opposition to lordship salvation. And number three, should say number three, not number two, the eternal security of the believer. In addition to publishing, 20 plus gospel tracts devoted to explaining the gospel in a, quote, cliche-free manner, Blaze also authored a booklet titled The Gospel of Grace, Make It Clear, Make It Plain. Okay? So what I'm suggesting to you here is that, doctrinally and theologically, are there some significant points of common agreement or thinking between Blaze and Hodges on some significant issues? The New Testament text and also the issue of lordship, salvation, and eternal security. So, my point here is that theologically, Blaze shares certain similar doctrinal interests with Hodges. These areas of common interest speak to a potential slash probable awareness of Hodges' work on the part of Blaze. Many in the Grace School of the Bible, Circle of the Grace movement, are aware of Pickering's book and are by extension aware of Hodges. This book right here by Pickering, okay, read on. In fact, within the manuscript evidence class in Grace School of the Bible, Pastor Jordan recommends and quotes extensively from Pickering's book and includes Hodges, the Greek New Testament, according to the majority text, in at least two different lists of men associated with the transmission of the text through church history. So what I'm saying to you is that if you take Grace School of the Bible, both of these books are mentioned in the school. Okay? So if I take Grace School of the Bible with Pastor Richard Jordan, he quotes from this one and makes reference to it a bunch of times, and he includes this one twice in two different lists of men that were associated with the history and transmission of the text. Okay? So in other words, if I take that class, will I gain an awareness of both of these books?
Yes.
Okay? Where am I at here? Quotations to Wilbur Pickering's Identity of the New Testament Text in Grace School of the Bible, that's this one here, okay, occur in the following lessons. The number in parentheses corresponds with the page number. So, Manuscript Evidence, Semester 102, Lesson 5. Manuscript Evidence, Lesson 102, Lesson 10. 102, Lesson 12. 102, Lesson 14. 102, Lesson 15. All of those lessons either quote or make reference to the Identity of the New Testament Text and mention Pickering specifically by name. Okay? References to Zane Hodges, the Greek New Testament according to the majority text, can be seen in the following lessons and page numbers. Manuscript Evidence 102, Lesson 1, and Manuscript Evidence Lesson 102, Semester 102, Lesson 12. So my point to you in bringing that up is to say, if Blaze is friends with Brother Jordan and aware of Grace School of Bible and is discussing these matters with Brother Jordan and either looking at the school classes or whatever, okay, does he have it on his radar screen to be aware of Zane Hodges?
Yeah.
And his awareness of Zane Hodges is going to come from either one of those two categories or areas of interest. Now, look at the last point on page 7. Personal relationships and conversation connections further strengthen the notion that Blaze was aware of Hodges as well as the Grace Evangelical Society, of which Hodges was a member. The GES, Grace Evangelical Society, was founded in 1986 and specializes in books that deal with soteriology from a free grace perspective, which again is one of Blaze's areas of interest. Please recall from Lesson 159 that Richard Jordan first learned of R.B. Thien through Art Sims, and that Sims mentored Keith Blaze early in Keith's ministry. Keith's parents attended Art's assembly. In a recent private Facebook message dating from the 11th of January 2015, Brother Jordan told me that he first learned of the formation of the GES, Grace Evangelical Society, from Art Sims, Keith's mentor. So if Richard knew about it from Sims, and Sims is mentoring Keith, is it almost certain that Keith knows about it from Sims? Okay, let's move on. Sims actually joined the GES for a time, and recommended to Richard that he consider following suit. Jordan never joined. In addition to stating that Sims joined for a time but did not stay long, Jordan said that Keith knew about the formation of the GES, but also elected not to join the society. Okay? So what do we have? Again, we have a similar thing that we saw last week. Sims tells Richard Jordan about the GES. Okay? So Richard Jordan learns of the GES through who?
Sims.
Who's Sims mentoring?
Keith Blades.
Keith Blades. Okay? So not only does Richard say that he learned of it from Sims, but he has knowledge of the fact that Blades was aware of it through who?
Sims.
Okay? Top page 8. GES, you know what? For the sake of time, I'm gonna skip this next paragraph here is just background information about the GES. Okay? That you know, some of it I already read. Founded in 1986 by Bob Wilkin. He went to Dallas Theological Seminary. And they exist, and he's debated various people, including the progressive dispensationalist Darrell Bach, by the way. And so I'll just commend you that section. For the sake of time, I want to go to the next point. After Hodges died in 2008, the GES secured the copyrights to Hodges' printed material. So Hodges' writings are kept in print at this present time via the efforts and resources of the GES. Okay? So all of this means that Keith Blades was aware of the GES via his mentor Art Sims. If he was not already aware of the writings of Hodges, Keith's awareness of the GES would have placed Hodges and other GES writers squarely on Blades' radar screen. You understand what I'm saying there? Okay. So what I'm suggesting to you is two things. Number one, Blades has two primary doctrinal reasons to be interested in Hodges. Number one is position on the New Testament text. Number two is position about Lordship, salvation, and eternal security. Okay? So those two theological or doctrinal issues aside, there is also a personal connection and awareness of all of this through Sims of the GES. Okay? Hodges was a member of the GES. He was a writer, and after Hodges died, the GES has secured the copyright rights to all of the stuff that Hodges wrote. And his stuff is kept in print through the resources of the Grace Evangelical Society. Okay? Now, look at the next point. So all Blades needed to establish an awareness of G.H. Lang's firstborn sons, their rights and risks, was the second footnoted edition of Hodges' The Gospel Under Siege, released in 1992. So look, folks. If Blades has this book with the footnotes, is he also going to be aware of this book? Which is the book that contains the definition of biblical adoption advanced by sonship edification? This book. Who argues for the issues of joint heirship? This book and this book. Okay? So what I am trying to establish are the connections in the thought stream that lead to the position. You understand? I'll be flat out honest with you. How did I find out about this book? How did I know G.H. Lang's book existed? I found it from the Chafer Theological Journal reprint of the chapter that contains at the bottom footnotes to Peters and Lang. So what I'm suggesting to you is all the material that I've gone over here, I footnote mined out of Hodges' book. So if Blades is aware of this and aware of Hodges, all he has to be aware of is this book right here, the second edition of the Gospel Under Siege, to have had direct knowledge and access to all of the precursory materials that I've gone over, with the only exception being Charles Welch, who's not mentioned. He's a separate thing unto himself. Is everybody following what I'm saying? So all Blades needed to establish was an awareness. All Blades needed to establish was an awareness of G.H. Lane's firstborn sons, their rights and risks, which was the second, footnote edition of Hodges' The Gospel Under Siege, released in 1992. Via Hodges' endnotes, Blades and possibly Newbold were granted access to Lane, where they found their definition of biblical adoption, as well as a host of other concepts that were then carried forward and included within the theological system now known as sonship edification. So if you want a list of what those were, they're in Lesson 159. This theory raises questions regarding whether or not Blades and or Newbold were reading other G.H. writers such as Joseph Dillow. What is certain is that Lang, Hodges, Dillow, and other G.E.S. writers maintain very similar views to those advanced by sonship edification teachers Blades, Newbold, and McDaniel, as well as the joint heir view of Northern California Grace Fellowship. For further study and comparison, interested parties are encouraged to read The Reign of the Spiritual Elite, The Theology of Zane Hodges, Joseph Dillow, and the Grace Evangelical Society, which will be a link again to another paper that's available on the internet in PDF form. Okay? Any questions or comments? Some of you are looking at me, and I hope it's not because you didn't understand what we just did. Okay? What we just did is try to connect up all the dots and give you a reasonable, plausible explanation for how all of this stuff gets on the radar screen of Blades. And it can, the theme stuff, the Hodges stuff, the other stuff, it is all there, not only through the areas of common interest, but also through the personal connections and who knew who was mentoring who, and what the doors of understanding would have been opened from as resulting from those connections. Look, folks, this is the way stuff goes, right? This is what people call networking, right? Tom, you know about some of that stuff. Whoever you bring into your network, do they input stuff? Okay? And whatever they input, can it affect your thinking? And what you're thinking or behaving or how, whatever that is. Okay? And what I'm suggesting to you is, that's what's going on here. There's a thought stream that is already flowing, and any ideas that have been put out there that this is a new development, a new resurgence, you know, in Pauline truth, are just completely not true. It's just not true. The stuff is there in a host and a variety of other places well before the first half of the last decade. Okay? All right, we need to quit. I appreciate your attention. We will see you all next week when we will start talking about Blades specifically.